for Martha and Mary and Lazarus is it's very evident. It's right there on the surface. But there's another emotion or another character quality that comes out here as well, and that is it's Jesus' resolve, his determination. We might say his courage to enter into conflict. It's almost like he's a warrior on the one hand, which is generally speaking, there's a hardness of nature there. And he is also compassionate, pitiable, merciful, which we normally associate that with a sort of softer side. But in Jesus, they are both together. They're both combined to a perfection that I hope we'll see. I might also say that I'm seeing this here in John chapter 11. Preaching tonight from Isaiah chapter 50, which is the third servant song, and I see it there as well. It's almost like it's prophesied in Isaiah 50 and then shown in John chapter 11. These two aspects of Jesus' character, how merciful and kind and compassionate he is, and yet there is also this, we might say, a sort of warlike resolve in him to meet the foe and to defeat the foe, that we will see. Now remember, last week we talked about the sort of prelude to this that Jesus was in the north, east of Jordan, a relatively safe area. Already the heat is sort of building up for him whenever he gets close to Jerusalem, and so he's staying away from Jerusalem. He's in the north, and the message comes to him that Lazarus is sick. Lazarus lives in Bethany, which is just a couple of miles from Jerusalem, so that's sort of danger. That's danger zone. The message comes to him that Lazarus is sick, and he waits 2 days. He tells us that it is for the glory of God. What is coming is for the glory of God and for the faith of his disciples. But he waits, and then he goes. He's waiting basically for him to die, and then he goes. He enters into danger. And you remember as well the first meeting there with Martha. And that her obvious emotion, and if only you had been here, but then Jesus tells her and she believes. Jesus says to her, verse 23, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, this is the fifth of the so-called I am statements, which I believe is the most important, if we could classify them that way, where Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the one in whom life consists. I'm the giver of life, the giver of new life, and I am the resurrection. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." We talked about the believing, though he die, I think he means physically, yet shall he live. There is a resurrection for the one who believes on the Lord Jesus. And everyone who lives, I think he means there, lives physically and spiritually and believes in me, shall never die. And the accent is on the negative there, which if we translated it literally, he would say, shall never, never die. The accent there on never die, that there is eternal life in Christ, that even though he might die a physical death, the believer in Jesus Christ will never, never die. It's an amazing, amazing statement. And so that was the first part, we might say. We're entering now into what I would call part two, the meeting with Mary, and then the raising of Lazarus. But I wanted to point out particularly in this section, we're going to look for it, is the description of Jesus' inner life, what he is feeling, we might say. Here in chapter 11. I think it's very significant. Verse 28. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary. And I think all of these details are important. The teacher is here and is calling for you. I think Jesus' meeting with Martha by herself was intentional. And now Mary, but with this crowd, coming out of the house, away from the house, and we think probably close to or nearby where Lazarus is. In other words, Jesus wanted the crowd. He wanted them all to be there to see this thing. And so she comes. When she heard it, she rose quickly, went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him, outside the village, probably where the cemetery was. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Okay? Remember the weeping, okay? That's a point. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, just overcome, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Not going to go into this, but you know, one of the plagues of human life, isn't it, is two words: if only, if only, if only. And it really is a plague. Well, all of us, no doubt, have things that have happened either to us or for us or we were involved in where we could look back and say, if only, if only, if only. And what a blessing it is to know that Jesus Christ has died for all of our if onlys, and all of our if onlys are wrapped up in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the sovereignty of God, the understanding of God's overarching purpose in all things. Is really a stay for us. It's a bulwark for us. It's not to say that we're not responsible, but to know that God is bigger than all of this, and that He's redeemed all of our if onlys. You know, and we could talk a lot about that, but I was just struck by it. Both of the sisters say that, you know, if you'd been here, if you'd been, if only, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. I want us to pause there for just a little bit. Verse 33, it describes Jesus' sort of inner emotional state. Verse 35, he wept. Verse 38, he's deeply moved again. I want us to stop there for just a second and consider this. We might think on first reading that Jesus being deeply moved just had just to do with his feelings for Mary, you know, and for Martha, and for the people who are, you know, grieving. There's a lot of weeping that's going on here. And so he's moved by that, okay? And no doubt he is. But the words that are used here really don't have to do with pity. They don't have to do with compassion. They're words that have to do with anger. Do you hear that? They have to do with anger. They have to do with indignation. In fact, it's the verb here is can often be used to describe a horse when you're trying to put the put a bridle or a halter on a horse, and the horse will snort and move his head, and you know, it's a kind of fit of indignation. What are you doing to me? And that's the verb. That she could have used another verb just to talk about the, you know, his compassion. But there is something in Jesus that is indignant here at this display of human suffering and anguish. He's mad. He's deeply moved in his spirit. You could have translated rage or furious at this. What's he indignant about? What's he mad about? Yeah, it's the whole picture that is around here. It's not just his compassion for these women. No doubt that is there, but it's almost as though he can see the whole scheme laid out before him. The fall of man into sin, the devil's temptation of Eve, and all of the misery that sin has caused and created in the world. He is deeply troubled by that. And in a sense, that is what drives him here. And I don't want to make light of his pity, okay? I don't want to make light, because it's there, obviously. It is there. But there is something else that is pushing him forward here. And remember that this scene in John 11 is a kind of prelude, okay, to the cross. Jesus is on his way to the cross. He knows that his coming into Bethany is going to precipitate, which it does. That's part three in chapter 11. It precipitates the trial, the getting together of the Sanhedrin, the plot to kill him, and so forth. Everything is moving along now, and it picks up speed at the raising of Lazarus. Okay, we need to see that, and he knows that. He knows that. Luke chapter 9, verse 51 says that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. That's very strong language. He set his face toward Jerusalem. In other words, he knew what was awaiting him there. And it's almost as though he's putting on the battle armor, so to speak. And he's heading into the fight, right? That's what I mean by these two character qualities in the Lord Jesus that are combined in a perfect way. Very soft, compassionate, gentle. Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. That's our Jesus. But he is also a warrior. He enters into the list. And he will not be turned back from what he's about to do and about to accomplish. And I think we see that here in his being greatly troubled. And then he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And then 35, Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. Everybody knows it. Jesus wept. The verb here is significant as well. When John is describing the weeping of Mary and the others who were with her, he uses another word. He uses a word that is just kind of the basic word for crying. This word has more force to it. It could actually be translated, he burst into tears. In other words, and what I think is going on here is that this inner turmoil of Jesus, this combination of compassion and pity and mercy and love, and this deep indignation at what sin has done that was contained in him. He was troubled, what does it say? Moved in his spirit. It was contained in him. Now it just bursts. It bursts forward. And he weeps. Have you ever been so caught up with something, and it wasn't necessarily just a sadness, but caught up with something, and it made you cry? I mean, we know something of that, don't we? And I think that's what's actually going on here, is that this indignation, this anger, this pity, all of that wrapped in Jesus, and it just comes out, and he weeps. If you don't believe in the absolutely human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the place where you need to look, because he was a man. He was fully man, and there was nothing in him that was less than man. He was the Son of God, Son of man. He was the God-man, right? And all of his humanity, it seems to me, is pouring out here as well. Okay. And then, of course, the Jews respond to that. They don't quite get it right. See how he loved him? Certainly that was true. But then they doubted. Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again. Okay. The same language there. One man has said, to describe him, furious. he's at it. I can't help but see in this movement of Jesus toward Lazarus and toward this miracle of raising him up, is his mind is taken up not just with what he's going to do here, but what he's going to do in just a few weeks, that he going to the cross. I mean, it's almost like we could say that that this movement, this deeply moved, that is what drove him to the cross. And what we'll see if you're with us tonight, you'll see that this moving of Jesus, this resolve, this determination to go to the cross, led him into great suffering. The plucking of the beard and the spitting and the shame and all of that that came to him. This is our Lord. This is our Savior that entered into all that for our sakes, for our poor sakes. This is our champion, right? He's our the one who loves us and the one who died for us. Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it, probably one of those carved out places. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Mary, he's been dead for 4 days. Mary, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor." Old King James said, "He stinketh. He stinketh. For he has been dead 4 days." That's true. And perhaps even getting close to the tomb would have emanated that smell. And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." Remember the purpose of the Lord Jesus, the purpose of this miracle he had told us from the very beginning was for the glory of God and for the faith of his disciples. Many Jews came to believe as a result of this miracle. We see that a little bit later on in the chapter. And that, again, was part of the precipitation of the plot against him, was that so many were coming to believe him, okay, following him. The place was kind of in a bit of an uproar. And even Lazarus is going to be included in that plot, you know, because Lazarus, the one who's raised, is going to go around talking to people, and so it's just too much. And Jesus knows that. He knows what's coming. And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." I remember hearing a preacher preaching on this. I can't even remember who it was, but he said the reason that he said, "Lazarus, come out," is that if he had just said, "Come out," all of them would have come out. The whole kit and caboodle. And you know what? That's going to happen. That's going to happen. The Bible says that the graves are going to be opened and all will come out. But he made a specific reference to Lazarus so that the rest would sleep for a while longer. "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his feet face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." I might stop right there and just think about this for a little bit. Thoughts or questions? Sam?
Later in the New Testament, it says that we do not fight against flesh and blood, but principalities. And the language and what Jesus is going through in this passage really, I think, talks to that. But he's like you said, in there's great turmoil, but I think he's in battle.
He's in battle mode.
We hear of stories where the protagonist goes against the antagonist for a battle and makes a decisive win, but it's like not the end of the war kind of thing. I think right here, it's like that Christ is in warfare, and he has won a victory for Lazarus, and he's saying, "Lazarus, come out." And even the language like "combine him and let him go" is, he's talking to the Jews to take this stuff off, but it's kind of like he's like just like
freedom.
I'm freedom. Let him go.
It's freedom. Yeah. Can I read you? Go ahead now.
Well, I was just going to ask if you thought the sentiment in that prayer right before he called Lazarus is a little, I never see it in songs before, it's a little high priestly prayer life before the night before his own death and coming. I mean, I don't know if you think that there's something similar there. It kind of has that same feeling. It's already, I thank you, Lord, you've already answered this before you have.
Right. You know, one of the things that comes out in John's gospel so clearly is the relationship and communion between Jesus and the Father. Everything that Jesus, I always do what the Father tells me to do. There is this communion between the Father and the Son that is just really amazing. And when Jesus prays here, it's almost like I really don't need to pray this because you and I we've talked about this, we've communed about this, but I'm doing it for them because I want them to hear, I want them to see the communion that I have with you, and it's really amazing. Wanted to read to you just a little something from B.B. Warfield. I've never had an original thought in my life, and I kind of thought this way, and then I read this, and I thought, man, I think he's really hit. And Warfield is actually commenting on what Calvin had written earlier about this particular. So I want to read just a little bit of it, if you don't mind. It really struck me. He says, "The spectacle of the distress of Mary and her companions enraged Jesus because it brought poignantly home to his consciousness the evil of death, its unnaturalness, its violent tyranny, as Calvin phrases it. In Mary's grief, he contemplates the general misery of the whole human race and burns with rage against the oppressor of men. Inextinguishable fury seizes upon him. His whole being is discomposed and perturbed. It is death that is the object of his wrath, and behind death him who has the power of death and whom he has come into the world to destroy. Tears of sympathy may fill his eyes, but his soul is held by rage, and he advances to the tomb, in Calvin's words again, as a champion who prepares for conflict. The raising of Lazarus thus becomes not an isolated marvel, but, as indeed it is presented throughout the whole narrative, a decisive instance, an open symbol of Jesus' conquest of death and hell. What John does for us in this particular statement is to uncover to us the heart of Jesus as he wins for us our salvation, not in cold unconcern, but in flaming wrath against the foe Jesus smites in our behalf. He has not only saved us from the evils which oppress us, he has felt for and with us in our oppression. And under the impulse of these feelings, he has wrought out our redemption. He is not a cold Savior. He is a warm-hearted, loving, courageous. If there ever was a hero to look up to, his name is Jesus. Thoughts, comments, before we go on? Rebecca.
Perhaps in the statements of the sisters, Lord, if you had been here, we would not have died. They are showing their faith in his abilities to cure sickness, but they did not see well enough. Instructed them to look further, and could we not perhaps inform our own prayers with that? Yes, we want certain temporal blessings, but the Lord has much more for us. Psalm 23, we do walk through the valley of the shadow of tears. It's not just those who are near the end of it. We all live there. And I think this is an instruction to look up and look beyond this. Though we do live in sorrow, as you say, our champion has defeated this. There is glory yet to come.
Yeah. Yep. I had a thought. I can't. It's escaped me. Happens, doesn't it?
Of victory of death, and that's why he's so upset. It's like you don't see it. It's like this is no victory of death. I'm going to show you this one time, and I've already defeated them.
Yeah.
That frustration, I think on his part a little bit of you don't see it, but I'm going to show you.
And but still, how compassionate he is toward them. He doesn't say, oh, you know, and he doesn't do that with us. I was thinking of the man that I believe.
Help
my unbelief. You know, I mean, that's us, isn't it? We believe, but we need the Lord to help us with our unbelief, you know, that we fall into from time to time. We don't believe that he's who he says he is, and he's going to do what he says he will do, you know, and in this life and now. And so we do need, and that's why we need to grow, right? We grow in grace and understanding of the Lord. This was a moment of growth for these ladies, wasn't it? Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Okay? So a pivotal moment, just what Jesus had prayed for, it happened. But okay, there's always this but, isn't it? Some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council. This is important. This is really the first of the actual literal organized plot, right? When the council, that's the Pharisees, Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, this is official, okay? Before, it had been sort of varied, you know, this one, that one. Who had attacked, verbally attacked, but this is official, Okay? And I want to stress again, Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen in this coming to Bethany. What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So what are they? They're concerned about their spot, you know. They're so human, right? This is my little spot. This is my little place, and it's going to be taken away. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." This is the arrogance of Caiaphas. He is not a nice man. Nobody likes him, really. The Sadducees, nobody. But he's high priest that year. He said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." And he's going to work to bring that about, okay, to bring about the death of one man, the Lord Jesus, that he hopes will save them from Roman destruction. He didn't know what he was saying. He prophesied more than he knew, because one is going to die, and he's going to die for his people. And his people are going to be saved. And paradoxically, what happens to Israel as a result of all this, or later on, is they are destroyed. The Romans do come and destroy them, destroy the temple, millions killed. I think I said something like 2 million were slaughtered by the Romans. Came in AD 70 and took their nation away, basically. So Caiaphas was prophesying what he did not know, but there was truth in it. He did not say this of his own, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. That's us, isn't it? His death was going to bring about. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. And Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, I think a little south, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus, saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. And well, what you see in chapter 12 is that plot also included Lazarus, because he was, you know, it's interesting. If they thought a little bit longer than their nose, okay, Jesus has already raised Lazarus from the dead, and now they're going to plot to kill Lazarus again. Well, don't you think he could raise him up again? Do not think that he is who he said he was, resurrection and life, that killing him is part of the plan, you know, part of the plan for Jesus to die and to be raised. Again, in him is life, and apart from him there's no life at all. And that really is kind of a gospel point, isn't it? That to be not for Jesus, not on Jesus' side, is really death. I mean, it's an invitation to die, to be against Jesus. It really makes no sense at all, because he's the resurrection and the life. And so, thoughts? Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your Lord's Day. We thank you for this picture of our Lord Jesus entering into the lists for us, for our sakes. We thank you, O Lord, that he combines in his own person those the softness of gentleness and concern and compassion and pity. And that's not just put on. That's who he is. That's who he is, merciful and kind. He has a word for the weary. And yet, O Lord, at the same time, our champion, our hero who entered into the list for us and determined, resolved to fight unto the death, as it were, and the glory of his resurrection from the dead, ruling and reigning now as our great King over all. Lord, help us to worship him today, through him to worship the Father that he loved and had such communion with by the Spirit of God. Would you enable us to give glory to him and to the work that he had come to do? And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.